John chapter 5, continuing in our series through John. We'll be looking this morning at John 5, 19 through 30. To set the context, let's begin reading at the very beginning of the chapter. Our passage is Christ's response to something that has happened in the beginning of the chapter that we looked at last week. So let's set that context by reading from verse 1 of chapter 5 all the way through to verse 30. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The reading of God's word. Let us pray. Great God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it boldly confronts us with the claims of Jesus Christ. And we beg that you would work within us so that we would be people who hear his voice. We beg, Lord, that by your Spirit, through your word this morning, we would come to a greater understanding of who Jesus is. And we pray, Lord, that from that greater understanding, we would not reject him, but we would embrace him. We would trust in him. We would believe in him for the salvation of our souls. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, last week, in looking at the first part of this passage, we saw that the Jews react against a wonderful miracle and sign of Christ. They react against that with a legal charge. He heals a man. By the power of his word, he heals an invalid who had been an invalid for 38 years. And as a sign of his healing, he calls on the man to pick up his bed and walk. He calls on him to carry the bed that had for so long carried him. And the Jews, amazingly, react against that and charge Christ with breaking the Sabbath. So Christ responds to that in verse 17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now and I am working." So they then respond to that and say, not only is he breaking the Sabbath, he's blaspheming because he's claiming that he is equal with God. By calling God his Father, he's claiming that he's equal with God. So in essence, in response to this great miracle of Christ, the Jews put Jesus on trial. They judge and convict him to be guilty of blasphemy. And this morning, we see Christ's response to this charge. We see Christ's response to the Jews putting him on trial. And in essence, what we're going to see is that Christ defines his relationship with the Father. He defines that very carefully. And he does that in such a way that makes his mission very clear. He defines his relationship with the Father in such a way that reveals his mission, why he has come to earth, and then he tells us what that mission means for us. He brings that to bear upon us. So he defines his relationship with the Father in such a way that reveals his mission and then tells us what that mission means for us. Now, what we're going to ultimately see in terms of the significance of this is that this is not just abstract doctrine that has no bearing upon us. What we're going to see is that all this means that we need to be very, very careful about what we think of Jesus Christ. We need to be very careful about what we think of Jesus Christ, because whenever we put Christ on trial, even informally, I mean, whenever we are in our minds thinking about what we think about Jesus Christ, deciding what we think about him, judging what he is, who he is, what he has done, whenever we put Christ on trial, we're the ones that are actually on trial. We're the ones that are actually on trial. And the verdict we render regarding Christ reveals the verdict that will be rendered regarding us. The verdict we render regarding Christ reveals the verdict that will be rendered regarding us. In other words, this has eternal significance. What you think about Jesus matters for eternity. So let's now see this worked out in Christ's response by noting, first of all, how he defines his relationship with the Father. Then again, we'll look at how this reveals his mission and then what that means for us. So let's look at how he defines his relationship with the Father. Verses 19 through 23. Note, first of all, that he defines his relationship with the Father by affirming the fact that he is equal with the Father. Verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Now note how he's affirming his equality with God. The Jews have just said, because he calls God his own Father, he's guilty of blasphemy because he's making himself equal with God. In calling God his own Father, he's making himself equal with God. And in Christ's response, note, first of all, what he doesn't do. Doesn't deny it. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't try to back out of that. He doesn't try to correct them. Oh, you misunderstood what I meant by calling him my Father. I mean, like, he's Father of everyone in the world. That's just who God is. And so I was calling him my Father. Like, we can all call him our Father. You misunderstood me. He doesn't do that. They understood what he was doing exactly. He was making himself equal with God. So he doesn't deny that claim. He doesn't deny that charge. Rather, he continues to refer to God as his Father. Doesn't he? He says, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." He affirms the fact that the Father is his Father, that he is the Father's Son. He is equal with God. Further, he makes this very clear by claiming that he does the same work as the Father. Now, if you do the same work as the Father, what does that mean? It means you're doing divine work. You're doing God work. The only way you can do the same work as the Father is if you are equal with God. And that's made especially clear because we're told the kind of work that he's talking about. Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." He's absolutely equal with the Father because he's doing the Father's work. They do the same divine work. They give life. And that's only something God can do. Then further, verse 22 and 23, note he says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Now note, "that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." He's saying, I'm equal with God, so you need to give me the exact same honor that you give the Father. If he wasn't equal with God, he couldn't claim that. He couldn't demand that level of honor. So Christ is saying, in terms of his relationship with the Father, he is equal. But he means more. He teaches us more than just the fact that he's equal. He is equal in a relationship of perfect unity. He is equal with God in a relationship of perfect unity. In other words, it's not an equality that results in competition, or even the possibility of competition. In other words, it's not equality of two different gods that have the same level of divinity, but they're two different gods. It's not that type of equality. It's not just equality in terms of status, okay? It's an equality in a relationship of perfect unity. Notice how this is brought out in what he said. Verse 19, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." He is so perfectly united to the Father that he can't exist, doesn't exist, apart from the Father. There's never any tension and never really even any distinction ultimately between the work that they're doing, because they exist in perfect unity. So he's responding to the Jews and he's saying, yes, God is my Father and we exist in a relationship of perfect unity. I do only the work that I see the Father doing. We do the exact same thing. We are united together in perfect unity. He says in verse 20, notice how this relationship of perfect unity is expressed there. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The Father loves the Son. He's equal with God in a relationship of perfect unity, where the Son is fully united to and dependent upon the Father, and the Father perfectly and eternally loves the Son. In other words, this is an expression of the doctrine of the Trinity. This is an expression of the mystery of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that there is one God. There is only one God. But this one God exists in three persons. And it's mysterious. It's beyond our ability to comprehend how this perfectly works, because each of these three persons are fully and equally God. But they're not three gods. They're only one God. But this one God exists in three persons. Full equality in a relationship of perfect unity. One God in three persons. This is why Christ can say in verse 24. Notice how the relationship of perfect unity is expressed in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Did you catch that? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He's saying, when you hear my word and believe it, you're believing the one who sent me, because I'm speaking in his name, because we're equal and we exist in a relationship of perfect unity. So to hear one is to hear the other. To embrace one is to embrace the other. To reject one is to reject the other. Equality in a relationship of perfect unity. But there's more. In defining his relationship with God, Christ defines it as equality in a relationship of perfect unity with a division of roles, with a division of labor, with a division of roles. In other words, the reality of the Trinity comes to expression in the division of roles between the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we're just dealing with the division of roles between the Father and the Son. In this relationship of perfect unity, equality in a relationship of perfect unity, we do see a division in roles. The Father sends the Son, and the Son comes and does the will of the Father. Without breaking the unity, without messing up the equality, but there's a division of roles. The Father sends the Son comes, becomes a man, and does the will of the Father. Notice that how that's emphasized in what Christ says. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now note, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father who sent him. He affirms this more. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Verse 27 brings this out. He has given him, God has given Jesus, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. God has given the Son the authority to execute judgment. Verse 30. Notice how that verse 30 brings this out. I can do nothing on my own. Relationship of perfect unity. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So there's perfect unity there in that Christ only does the will of the Father, but there's a division of roles because the Father sends the Son to do his will. So here's what that means. Christ is saying that he's equal with the Father in a relationship of perfect unity with a division of roles. He is God. Jesus is God on a mission, And that mission is the mission ordained by the Father that he, the Son, is carrying out. So Christ is answering the charge of the Pharisees, the Jews. He's answering the charge that he is wrong to claim equality with God by affirming his equality with God, but in such a way that his mission, his role, is made clear. He is the Son of God who has come on a Father-authorized mission. The Son of God who's come on a Father-authorized mission. Now, understanding then his relationship with the Father, equality in a relationship of perfect unity with a division of roles, such that the Father sends the Son and the Son comes and does the will of the Father, comes on a mission sent by the Father. What is his mission? What is that mission? Christ is making that clear. Part of his response is to define his relationship with the Father in such a way that his mission is made clear. And here's what his mission is. His mission is determining the final eternal verdict for every person before God. He is on a mission to determine the final eternal verdict for every person before God. In other words, he is the judge. Capital J. Christ has been sent on a mission to be the judge. Now notice what's going on here in the drama. Notice what's going on in this interaction between him and the Jews. The Jews have put him on trial. They have accused him of being guilty. They are judging him. And what does Christ do? In response to that, he puts them on trial. In response to that, he reveals that though he's the one on trial in their little court, he is actually the judge in the cosmic trial between Almighty God and every human being that's ever lived. In response to them putting him on trial, he's declaring that he is the judge and the entire world is on trial before Almighty God. The cosmic trial that matters for all eternity. Notice 25 through 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Christ's mission is that of giving out life and pronouncing condemnation. A mission of giving out life and pronouncing condemnation. Now, with that in place, with that in mind, it's not a big step for us to see what this means for us, to see how this really matters for us. Our judgment of Jesus, what we think about him, matters so much because he is the one that has life and death in his hands. He's the one that holds life, eternal life and death, eternal death and condemnation in his hands. Our response, which side we take in the one trial, in the trial where we are judging Christ, where we are thinking about who Christ is, where we are deciding whether or not what he says is true. Our verdict in that trial reveals the verdict that will be leveled against us in the cosmic trial, the trial that we are in before God, the judge, because Jesus is the judge. Beloved, Jesus is the divine judge, such that our judgment of him reveals the verdict for us. Our judgment of him reveals the verdict for us, both negatively and positively. Both negatively and positively. If we reject Christ, if you reject Christ, you're condemned. You're condemned because you're rebelling against Almighty God. And you cannot claim to embrace God and reject Jesus. Because Jesus is God. He's equal with God in a relationship of perfect unity. You can't say, I love the Father and not love the Son that the Father loves. You can't honor the Father and not honor the Son that the Father demands we honor as we honor him. If you reject Jesus and your judgment of him, if your verdict is don't believe it, the verdict against you is condemnation. You will face death. You will face judgment. But beloved, there's also that positive side. And this is how all that Christ is saying is good news for those who do not reject Jesus. Although if we reject him, we face condemnation. If we judge him to be the Son of God, if we judge him to be the Savior that he claims to be, then that guarantees that we have life. Our judgment of him determines the verdict for us, both negatively but also positively. If we regard him to be the Savior, then he as judge says, you're okay. You're blessed. You're alive. You're saved. Notice he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Beloved, grab on to the assurance that gives. That's a great promise. Trust in me and you have eternal life. You've passed from judgment into life. And Jesus is not saying that as someone who has some influence with the Father. Merely. Jesus is not saying that simply as a lawyer who's related to the Father in some way. And he says, hey, you know, get in good with me. And I'm almost positive I can work it out with the Father. I'm almost positive I can work it out with the judge and the verdict's going to be okay. No. Christ gives that wonderful promise. Believe in me and you're given salvation. He declares that authoritatively as the judge. With all the authority of the Godhead, with all the authority of the Father, he declares that. If you judge me to be Savior, I judge you to be saved. It's that simple. It's that amazing. And notice some of the other things about this that bring out reasons for us to have assurance. Notice that we can have this life right now. That Christ says, your verdict of me now reveals my verdict of you now and for eternity. Notice verse 24 again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Not will have eternal life, not will pass from death to life, but has already passed from death to life. Then verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. An hour is coming and is now here when if you embrace what I'm proclaiming as Jesus, as the Son of God, he says, if you embrace that, you live right now. Eternal life is yours right now, and it will be for the future. He speaks of the now, the fact that we possess eternal life right now in verse 24 and 25. But then this brings us assurance in approaching eternity, in approaching the great day of judgment. Verse 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There is a coming judgment. It will happen in the future, but we can have assurance now. We can have assurance as to the outcome of that great event because we can have life right now. Now, that may seem simple, but I want you to think for a moment of the full implications of what that means. If you're charged with a crime, and you're assured that when the court date arrives and you stand before the judge, you're assured that it's going to fall in your favor. You still look forward to that day with apprehension. In other words, no one can deny that if they're waiting to go before the judge, even if they're assured it's going to work out okay for them, you still feel better after the fact, right? You're still going to be more relaxed after the gavel has fallen and you have been cleared. Even if you're confident about it, it's still stressful. Here's what Christ is saying. We're to look forward to that day, not only with the assurance of what will happen, but amazingly, knowing that in some sense it already has happened. Christ is saying that when you believe in me, when you hear my words and believe in me, you already have life. You have passed from judgment to life. I've already rendered and proclaimed and declared my verdict. I'm going to read it again in the future. I'm going to make it public in the future. But I'm going to make public something that I've already done for you. It's already done. Eternity's been established for you. It's been determined. It's been decided. There it is. If you trust in Christ, it's already happened. For you, judgment day, in a very real sense, the verdict of that day has already been rendered. It's already been rendered. And we need to note, in addition to this, that this is such good news for us because belief is the thing that matters. Belief regarding who Jesus is and what he's done. Trust regarding who Jesus is and what he has done is the thing that matters. Now, I bring that out because I don't want us to read verse 29 and be confused by it. Verse 29 says, regarding the future judgment, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So if we read that just on its own, it seems like, oh, it's saying that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. To go to heaven, I got to be good people. You got to be real careful with that. Christ is not saying here that what you do determines your place in eternity. He's claiming what he does determines your place in eternity. All you do is believe. All you do is trust. That's the clear statement in verse 24. Whoever hears my words and believes does not come into judgment, but already passed from judgment to life. Whoever believes, period. But what then does he mean by verse 29? Those who have done good versus those who have done evil. Well, there's two options there. In order that, you know, we don't have the scriptures contradicting each other, which Christ does not contradict himself, what does verse 29 mean? Well, there's two options. The one option, which I think is the appropriate one, is to recognize, as we noted last week, that John characterizes the evil worker, the sinner, most prominently as the one who rejects Christ. The most wicked thing you can do is not trust in Jesus for your salvation. So what he means by those who have done good, he doesn't mean those who have earned their place before God by their good works. He means those who have trusted in me versus those who have not. John 8 reflects the same concept when people say, what do we have to do to do the works of God? And Christ says, the work of God is to believe in me. The work of God is to trust in me. So it's not works salvation he's proclaiming there. It's the value and necessity of abandoning our own obedience and trusting in Christ's. I think that's the right option. The other option, though, which is still a good option, is to note that he's treating works in verse 29 as the fruit of faith, as that which inevitably results from faith that saves. So he's not saying the cause of them going to heaven is that they've done good. The cause of them being those who are resurrected unto life is that they've done good. It's simply a fact that those who trust in Jesus will do good, and the inevitable result of all of it is that they go before God. So it's not the cause of the salvation. Faith is works are not the cause of the salvation. Faith is, but works automatically flow from faith. Either way, beloved, either way, we have to be clear that Christ is not teaching salvation by works. That would directly contradict the passage. He's teaching the distinction between those who are counted as righteous and those who are considered evil. He's teaching the distinction between those whose verdict is life versus those whose verdict is death. And the distinction is, do you believe in me? Do you trust in me? Rejecting Jesus means we are condemned. But judging him to be the Son of God, the Savior, means we have life. We're saved from judgment. Now, in closing, I'd just like briefly for us to consider for a minute how Christ can do this. In other words, how can Christ as judge us to be saved, give us life, even though we are wicked? How can he be a just judge if he gives wicked people life? And the rest of the Gospel of John is playing out, is leading to, is building up toward how Christ can do that. And I want us to think about that for just a minute in closing, because it's played out in the Gospel of John in a very wonderful way, in an ironic fashion, in a beautiful fashion. The trial that we find here between the Jews and Jesus, right? The controversy, the Jews' accusation of Jesus, and their seeking to condemn and kill him, and his response to that carries us forward from this point on in the Gospel of John. It's what drives the narrative forward. The Jews versus Jesus. The Jews' accusation of Jesus and Jesus' response and whether or not we'll believe. Whose side we're going to be on. So that trial between the Jews and Jesus carries us forward through the book of John. And what we find, amazingly and ironically, is that the negative outcome for Christ in that trial is the basis of the positive outcome for us in the trial between Almighty God and us. The negative outcome against Jesus in the one trial is what ironically determines the positive outcome for us in the other. The Jews are successful at killing Jesus. Jesus dies. But it's by that that he's able to give us life. God uses the negative outcome of his trial with the Jews to result in the positive outcome that we have. The judge died for us. He bore our sins, and because of that, he can authoritatively proclaim that we are saved. So, beloved, trust in that great fact. Judge Christ to be your all-sufficient Savior. Judge his death to be what gives you life. And know that you've been judged to have life. That you've been judged as saved. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do praise you for your incredible work of salvation. Lord, we praise you for coming on the mission. We praise you for becoming a man, doing the will of the Father, dying for our sins and being raised in victory, all to secure the authoritative pronouncement that we are saved. You did all of this. You were judged in order that we would be given the verdict that we don't deserve, in order that we would be declared righteous and accepted, in order that we would be given life. We beg, Almighty God, that you would help us to trust in that. We beg, Lord, that you would help us to judge Christ properly, to judge him to be the perfect Savior that he is, and then to rest in the assurance that we've been given, that having judged Christ as our Savior, we can know that that means we are saved. We can know that we have passed from death to life. Lord, bless us with celebrating this. Bless us, Lord, with living out the identity of those who've been declared righteous in your sight. Give us the peace that comes from that, the joy that comes from that. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen.